Brethren, the brief Old Testament book of Ruth is one that is beloved by many. It's a story that has kind of every element you could be looking for in a short story. It starts in tragedy. It ends in, you could say, happily ever after. It's a story of a Gentile woman who finds redemption in the land of her then former mother-in-law. More than that, Ruth is not just a Gentile, she is a Moabite. And the Moabites were hated enemies of the people of Israel, and they hated Israel. It was not a good relationship. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we're told that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pathor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Yet Ruth, despite coming from that culture, found grace, found redemption in Christ, and was incorporated into the godly line through which the Messiah came. The importance, however, of the book of Ruth isn't the love story that's there. It's not the personal redemption story. It's really the way the book closes with a genealogy. Now, that's not to downplay the rest of the story, but when we come to the genealogy that closes the book, we realize that Ruth and Boaz's story is part of a much bigger story. It's not just about two individuals in some ancient land. It's part of the greatest story ever told, the story of the seed who would come, who would crush the serpent's head. Yet for many of us, unless we're reading our own personal family tree, reading genealogies seems like dry, boring, monotonous lists of names. But in Scripture, they're anything but that. This morning, we're going to continue our study of the book of Genesis, and we come to the fifth book, or the fifth Toledot section of Genesis, and it's a very short book. It's entirely dedicated to a genealogy, a list of names. It's not quite the shortest Toledot section. There's two others, books 7 and 9. Interestingly, both of those are genealogies as well, but of some very unlikely people, Ishmael and Esau. In fact, Esau actually gets two genealogies. Well, many of the names in our text this morning are ones that are strange names, they're hard to pronounce, and we don't really know much about them. So instead of me just working through and telling you everything I know about each one of these individuals, which is next to nothing, what I want to do this morning is consider this text under three headings. What genealogies signal, what genealogies demonstrate, and what genealogies point to. So what genealogies signal, what they demonstrate, and what they point to. And so let me read through our text this morning and then ask the Lord to bless our time. Beginning at Genesis 11 and verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Sarug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word that has been preserved for us. We thank you that though you were not obligated to, that you spoke into human history. You communicated with man who is but dust. And you not only communicated to him, but you inspired him to write down these things, and then you preserve them throughout history for us. Father, as we consider this text that is one that is perhaps less exciting than other portions of Scripture, help us to recognize its purpose, to recognize that it is part of the inspired word that you have given us, that it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof and instruction in righteousness, that you have given this in some measure that the man of God may be complete. And so, Father, help us to see what you would have us to see in this text this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with the question, what do genealogies signal? When we come across these genealogies in Scripture, and there actually aren't as many as it feels like there are, it's just kind of front-loaded here in Genesis, but when we come across these genealogies, what is their purpose in the biblical text? Are they just filler? Are they just helping us get from one point of the story to the next? Or are they more significant than that? And what I want to contend for this morning is that biblical genealogies signal to us major events or transitions in redemptive history. And what I mean by redemptive history is all of human history, but focusing on the redemptive acts of God in history. And so again, biblical genealogies tend to signal to us as the readers that some major transition is about to take place or is taking place when we see these genealogies. Consider the structure of the book of Genesis itself. I've repeatedly called attention to the fact that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has very specifically structured Genesis under 11 sections, 11 toledot sections. Now, typically that word toledot is translated as generations. These are the generations of. Perhaps you noticed when Walt was reading that genealogy at the end of Ruth, it starts with a toledot, the generations of. Well, this is how Moses has structured this book, and almost in the structure itself, he's calling our attention to genealogies. These are the generations. And so it shouldn't surprise us that at major turning points in redemptive history, we find genealogies. Now, the first major one we came to was in Genesis chapter 5, and that genealogy there is going to have many similarities, as we'll see with our text this morning. But Genesis 5 is the major transition, essentially, from the garden to Noah. Genesis 5 comes on the heels of Genesis 4, where the effects of the fall are running rampant. Cain has committed the first murder, the first fratricide. He's killed his brother Abel. And then you see that the wicked line of Cain just gets worse and worse. And it ends with his descendant Lamech, who's the first polygamist. And he in fact, kills a young man who struck him and then sings about it in his pride. And so right on the heels of that and transitioning from that to the story of Noah, we have the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. And Noah's been the dominant figure in our journey of Genesis thus far. And in that genealogy in chapter 5, Noah's highlighted in two ways. He's there at kind of the culmination, the end of it. But also there's a prophecy embedded in that genealogy of Noah. His father Lamech says in Genesis 5:28, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed. This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And so something significant, a transition is happening within redemptive history, and it's marked there by a genealogy. The next one we came to is in Genesis 10. More accurately, it's an ethnology there. And it recorded 70 nations that had come from the sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, of Noah. And that text was a signal that things are transitioning. It's a reminder that God has always been concerned for the nations, and the world has now been repopulated after the flood, but that's the last time we're going to focus on the nations for a while. After that, we're going to narrow in, and that's what we get in our text this morning, which is kind of the counterpart genealogy to Genesis 10. It's a shifting of focus from the broad nations of the world to one man and one family. Now, the nations aren't forgotten, but they're going to be less central to the story from this point forward. Now God's going to begin working with this one individual and his descendants. And that focus is going to dominate the rest of the Old Testament. Here again in Genesis 11, we have 10 generations listed, just like we had 10 generations listed in chapter 5. Beginning with Shem, book 5 traces his descendants down to Terah and his three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Abram, who will later be called Abraham, he's going to be the dominant figure for the rest of the book of Genesis. The next three genealogies we get in the book of Genesis are frankly the odd ones I've already mentioned of Ishmael and Esau. Comes in chapter 25, and then two genealogies of Esau in chapter 36. And there the Holy Spirit for a brief period of time departs from tracing the godly line to focusing on the ungodly line. And I think there's a reminder there that, yes, we are focusing on the godly line, but God hasn't forgotten everyone else either. After Genesis 36, genealogies become much more sparse in Scripture. We don't get our next genealogy until Numbers chapter 1. And there in the book of Numbers, God has commanded that a census be taken of all of those who have come out of Egypt in the Exodus. It's a major transition point in the story, and the Exodus is the single greatest salvific event in the Jewish history. It begins there with a genealogy of them coming out of Egypt. And then we get another genealogy in the book of Numbers later in the book as they are preparing to make another significant transition, this time not out of Egypt, but out of the wilderness into the promised land. And it's marked with a genealogy, a listing of all of those who were of a certain age and could go into battle. Then we come to Ruth chapter 4, another genealogy. And there we see the story of Ruth and Boaz as it transitions us from Perez, the great-grandson of Judah, to Israel's greatest human king, King David, signaling a major shift from the days of the judges to the monarchy. And then we don't see genealogies for a very long time. In fact, apart from a verse or two that say this person had these sons, we don't get a full-fledged genealogy until the very end of the Hebrew Bible, the book of Chronicles. Now, that's not the last book of your English Old Testament. That would be Malachi. But in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, the Hebrew Bible would have ended with the book of Chronicles. How does Chronicles start? It starts with that riveting passage that everybody is looking forward to in their Bible reading plan every year. 9 chapters of genealogies. 9 chapters of names you can't pronounce. Almost as if in the closing of the Hebrew Bible, God was signaling something big is about to happen. And of course, the next genealogies we get are in the Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 3. Now consider what it would have been like for an ancient Jew who has heard these stories recounted their entire lives. They know these genealogies. They can probably recite these genealogies. And then Matthew opens to a Jewish audience, and he starts with Adam and goes forward and ends with Christ. You see, they would have recognized, okay, I know these people. I know this is important. Where's this going? It's going to Christ. And they get to Luke 3, written for a more Gentile audience. It starts with Jesus and goes back to Adam, the Son of God. You see, those genealogies and all of the genealogies in Scripture signal to us something major is transitioning in the story. It's a hint for us that something big is about to take place. But as we've seen before, genealogies aren't just signaling to us that something else is happening. They also demonstrate something in their own right. Consider our text here in Genesis 11. The genealogy of Shem that is given here is very different than the one given in Genesis chapter 10. First, the format is very different. In Genesis 10, we don't get any ages, and we're not told they had any daughters. But here in Genesis 11, we're given a very set formula for each generation, each step of the family tree. When this person had lived X amount of years, he fathered so-and-so, and this person lived X amount of years after he fathered so-and-so and had other sons and daughters. It's a very set pattern all the way through Genesis 11. The only two that depart from that are the first and last, Shem and Terah. Now, that's very different than chapter 10. It is, however, very much like Genesis chapter 5. I've already mentioned both of those genealogies have 10 generations, and they follow a very standard format. But two notable exceptions stand out here in Genesis 11 from Genesis 5. The first is the decline in ages. If you were to compare the genealogy in Genesis 11 and the one in Genesis 5, you would note the rapid decrease in the ages at which they die. Genesis 5, the 10 generations there, the average lifespan is just over 900 years. When you come to Genesis 11, that average has dropped below 350 years. Less than half of what it was in Genesis 5. And if you pay close attention, you'll notice that in Genesis 11, we're not given the total number of years, just the number before and after they had the son, but you can do some wrinkler math and add those up. You'll notice that in pretty much every generation, the number decreases further and further. It starts with Shem living 600 years, and it ends with Nahor dying at 148 years. We don't get Terah's age of death here. We'll get that later. He lives to be 205, which is a little bit more than his father. But there's a steep dropping off of the ages throughout this genealogy. Why the decline? What has transpired from Genesis 5 to Genesis 11 that would cause this rapid decrease in lifespans? What's the flood? Right? If you recall, when we considered that, I mentioned that I think one of the gracious things that God was doing in bringing about the flood was actually reducing human lifespans, reducing the amount of wicked things that man could come up with. And here in Genesis 11, we can see that playing out in those decreasing ages. But even here in Genesis 11, as we're highlighting the decreased ages, there is a hint of grace in this genealogy. The second way that, or the second thing that stands out between this genealogy and the one in Genesis 5 is that in Genesis 5, with the exception of Enoch, every person ends with, "and he died." In Genesis 11, we don't have that. It's completely absent. Moses has left that out of this particular genealogy, I think because we are transitioning into the story of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a hint of the gracious covenant that is about to come. And so those are some of the ways that Genesis 11 differs from Genesis 5. But going back to Genesis 10, we see a second difference between that and chapter 11. In Genesis 10, when we were looking at the nations, the 70 nations there, and we get to Shem's line, we see Eber is kind of the focus of that genealogy. And Eber has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. But Peleg's not listed as having any children, and Joktan's listed as having 13 kids. But here in this genealogy, we don't get Joktan, we get Peleg and his sons, his grandsons. It is through Peleg and his descendants that the promised seed of the Messiah is going to come. And that leads us to two very important lessons that we can learn from this genealogy and others as well. Biblical genealogies demonstrate that no matter how things might appear, God is still building his kingdom. Now, it's striking if we just look back over the genealogies that I've surveyed this morning and think about the context in which each of them are given. It's not just that transitions are happening in Scripture, but they are each preceded or in the context of great tragedy. Think about that. Genesis 5 coming out of the tragedy of Cain and Abel. Genesis 10 coming out of the tragedy of the flood where millions, if not billions, of human souls were lost. Our text this morning coming on the heels of the Tower of Babel. Numbers coming on the heels of 400 plus years of Egyptian bondage and 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Even Ruth's genealogy is in the context of her loss of a husband. And we're told at the beginning of Ruth that those events were happening in the days of the judges, the lowest point in Israel's history, when there was no king and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. There we see a genealogy. And First Chronicles being written after the Israelites come back from the exile in Babylon. Again, great tragedy there, and then a genealogy. And then Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are coming on the heels of 400 years of silence. Hundreds of years of foreign oppression. But despite all the appearances, despite all the wickedness, despite the chaos and the heartache and the hardships, God was still at work. God was still moving history along, one son, one family, one generation at a time, until the son came, the one whom all of those genealogies were ultimately pointing to. You see, the story, the context around the genealogies that we find in Scripture is often pretty grim. It's pretty bleak. All throughout redemptive history, the seed of the serpent has tried to wipe out the seed of the woman. Pharaoh tried. Herod tried. Foreign nations have tried. Kings have tried, all to no avail. Well, what if you could go to some of those strange names in these genealogies and ask them if they thought in their day they were winning? If you ask them, does it look like God's going to fulfill his promise and send a redeemer? I think most of them would have said, doesn't look like it. Some of them, perhaps, we hope, would have believed it. They would have clung to those promises in faith, but they would have admitted that the situation on the ground didn't look good. Yet God was still in control. God was still moving history along, still accomplishing his purposes. And so I think we can take heart in that. We can look at these genealogies and be reminded that even if we look out at the world, if we watch the evening news and say that the world is just lost, there's no hope, be reminded that God's still building his church. God is still building his kingdom. He's still bringing history to its appointed end, even if things look crazy out there. Even if the church looks like it has been defeated in the West, God is still building his church. And notice something else about that. Consider the time frame involved in our text this morning. 10 generations, if there are no gaps in this, we're looking at roughly 400 years of history. How many major events of redemptive history happened in those 400 years? Well, we know the flood happened before. We know that the Tower of Babel happens somewhere in the middle of this genealogy. What other major redemptive events happened? Well, as far as Scripture is concerned, none. So you're telling me for 400 years only one major event happened? Redemptively, yes. In actuality, most of redemptive history is pretty mundane. You know, we read Scripture where everything's kind of compressed and we think miracles happen all the time and God's always intervening and doing miraculous things. That's not the case. We can read a page and cover a couple hundred years or 1,000 years. Now, most of what we see in God's work in redemption and throughout history is slow, methodical, imperceptible, seemingly insignificant things. Yeah, God is working out his plan just as surely in the mundane as he is in the miraculous. And it doesn't matter if the events are as boring as a list of names, God is still at work. And I think we can take comfort in that as well. Does anyone here ever feel like you just aren't making progress in the Christian life? Or you're just not doing great things for God? Scott mentioned earlier this morning in our discipleship hour, conversation he had with a missionary, and for a moment he thought, man, I've missed it. I haven't done the big thing. I haven't gone and done this like he has. I think oftentimes we can feel that way because we don't see dramatic things happening in our own lives. We don't feel like this is working, right? Well, I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, then I read my Bible and I pray and I go to, and nothing seems to be happening. Nothing seems to be changing. Well, brethren, I want you to take comfort in the fact that God's normal, ordinary means of grace are slow, methodical, sometimes imperceptible, seemingly insignificant ways that God is conforming you into the image of his Son. If you're a believer, God has promised that he will conform you to the image of his dear Son. And just as surely as he has kept the promise to send that Son, he will keep and honor the promise to conform you into his image. It's not always going to be exciting. It's not always going to be dramatic. It's not always going to be riveting. Sometimes it's going to be mundane. Sometimes it'll be a little bit monotonous. But don't think that God isn't at work. You see, these genealogies remind us that no matter how bad things get or how insignificant things seem, God is still building his church. He is still shaping and conforming individuals who are living stones in his church. Biblical genealogies signal to us major transitions in Scripture. They demonstrate to us that God is sovereign over all things. But lastly, they also point us to Christ. All of the genealogies in Scripture have as their telos Jesus Christ. Now, telos is a Greek term. It's often translated into English as end, E-N-D. But the connotation of telos is more than just end. It's not just a termination point, but a telos is also a goal or a purpose. Jonathan Edwards famously wrote his book, The End for Which God Created the World, and he's using end there in the kind of the old English sense. But Jesus is the telos of all of these genealogies in both of those senses, both of the termination point and the purpose. He's the purpose or goal to which all of them have pointed. Ever since God gave the promise in Genesis 3:15, God has preserved a family line. He's preserved the line of the seed of the woman. And he hasn't just preserved the line, he preserved a record of that line for us. And in the fullness of time, that seed came. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he lived a perfect life and died a perfect death to purchase us for God. And because he was that perfect seed that had been promised, he is also the end, not just the purpose, but the termination point of all of the genealogies in Scripture. You'll notice that after Luke 3, we have no more genealogies. If you read the church fathers, none of them are writing genealogies. Genealogies, in a sense, have ceased. The promises that have been made have been kept. There's no need to continue that line. But what about us? What about our lineage? Is that unimportant? Well, here's the great news. If you are in Christ by faith, his lineage is now your lineage. Believers can look to the genealogies of the godly line in Scripture and say, these are my people. You see, if you think about it that way, it's a little more exciting when you read it. These aren't just some random people somewhere else. This is your ancestry.com right here. These are your people. These are your lineage. God adopts us into his family, and Jesus calls us his brothers. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You see, we can put our name right beside Jesus in the genealogy. That's our family line. And because we are in that genealogy, because we are brothers with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance. We have a right to an inheritance because of that genealogy. Paul says in Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And as Paul said in Galatians, which Brother Walt read earlier, if we are Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. We are united into that lineage. So when you slog through the genealogies of Scripture, remember that they ultimately point to Christ, and because they do, you are actually part of that family tree. Those are your people. As we come to this end of potentially boring names, we find that it's really not that boring. God has written his redemptive purposes into history, father to son, generation to generation, so that we could see with our own eyes that his promises do not die, they do not drift, they do not dwindle, and they do not delay. The world around us looks terrible. It looks chaotic. It looks like everything is falling apart. We pine for the good old days when we lived in a Christian nation, if we ever lived in a Christian nation. We look around and we just think this is just all crumbling. Where is God in this? Nations rise, nations fall, wars are started, wars are lost, wars are won. Gas goes up, gas goes down. But God is still building his kingdom. Our own lives can often seem ordinary. Go to work, come home, go to sleep, go to work, come home, go to sleep, pay the bills, go to work. Wrangle the kids, do the laundry, do some dishes, wrangle the kids, do some laundry. It could seem very ordinary and insignificant. But the genealogy of Shem reminds us that God is never absent even in the ordinary. Even through the mundane, where momentous events aren't taking place, God is still working to bring history to its appointed end. He's not only the God of floods and exoduses, but the God of quiet faithfulness over centuries. And more than that, this is not just a line of human ancestry. It's a highway that leads us to Christ. Every name that we read is another step closer to the promised Messiah, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And when the fullness of time arrived, the genealogy reached its goal. It reached its purpose, and it reached its endpoint. And we don't need them anymore. So take heart, Christian. Your life is not lost in the crowd of history. In Christ, you have been brought into God's family, grafted into his promises, and secured for an inheritance that cannot fail. And so we need to look at these genealogies and be reminded to trust in the ordinary means of grace. Reading the Bible, prayer, singing, worship, preaching of God's word, the Lord's table. These are the means through which God builds his saints. They're not always the flashiest, they're not always the most exciting, but this is the way that God is building his people. He is moving all of history to its appointed end because he is sovereign over all things. And so I hope when you come across these genealogies, we're not going to hit another one for a little while, but recognize they're put here for a purpose. They're put here to signal to us a major transition, a major event. They're put here to demonstrate that God is sovereign even when the world's falling apart and your life seems insignificant. And they're given to us to remind us that the story from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation was always about Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God and Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word for us and that you have provided it to us in a language that we can read and understand. Father, as we go forth this week, we pray that we would do so in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would do so encouraged and challenged by your word, that we might be a city set on a hill. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.